In the previous, couple weeks ago, Byron did chapter 1. And here Peter had been encouraging his readers to grow in the faith, to partake of God's nature and add to that by diligently seeking godly living and remembering that we had been cleansed from sin, certainly not from sin nature, the ability to sin, the temptations or sin, or even some of the consequences of sin, but certainly from its eternal penalty and its enslavement power. That grace, and through grace, our sinful nature has been overcome. And then in doing so, this would encourage us to not stumble, to not lose faith, and to not even, and sometimes question our salvation, which I think sometimes we are all prone to do at some point. And that the basis of their testimony, the basis of their faith, was not from cleverly conceived fabrications, but because of their own personal handling of the Savior and their convincing of the glory that they were shown of Him, that what He was in fact the true Messiah and the author and finisher of our faith, as foretold by Old Testament prophets. So Peter moves from that chapter into this one, where he is talking about not just the Old Testament prophets and the false teachers that they had to deal with, but men like himself who had handled and seen the Messiah and the false teachers that they would have to deal with. And of course, this also applies to modern people now and every day as we see it. So here we start with Second Peter chapter 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words, for the long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. This chapter pretty much is exclusively on false teachers. And it's a little bit repetitive. It's a lot of the same thing kind of over and over again, so I'll try not to overly repeat myself. But Peter's purpose was to educate his readers in the very real danger of false teachers. He wanted them to be strong Christians. I'm sure his audience was not only unsaved, but also new believers. And he wanted them to know the existence of these false teachers, the kind of characteristics they would exhibit, and also to know that ultimately God will be victorious. Now, false teachers, I guess there are many different kinds, but I imagine their motivations are different from one to another, but I also think a lot of them probably have to go get into the religious business, if you want to call it, simply because it is a religious business. It's a cash cow. It's a place, it's an opportunity to make a lot of money. And if you've seen some of these guys and the places that they preach in, you can see that they do fairly well. And they're not afraid to boast about it. There will always be religion. The hours are good. The money is good. And some of them probably don't believe in God, or any God, any more than they do the man in the moon. But it's an opportunity. I remember, I think it was one of my in-laws that told me they were at a Catholic wedding, and they were talking to the priest who had officiated the wedding, and this was at the reception later. And they were talking about how he got into the priesthood. And he told them that he got into the priesthood because it was a good job. That was his true motivation. It wasn't because he wanted to get close to God. It wasn't because he had religious or spiritual tendencies. He simply saw it as a business opportunity, like someone might see Boeing as a good business opportunity. He said the hours were good. Although he had to prepare some throughout the week, mostly working on Sundays, he had good benefits, good retirement, and it wasn't likely to go bankrupt anytime soon. And that's why he became a priest. Now, I'm not saying all priests are false teachers, but it's an example of people who use it as an opportunity, not for the benefit of a flock, but for the benefit of themselves. False teachers often use this religion simply for their own self-gratification, and their opportunists who prey on the simple and on the weak. Now, there might be others. There might be others who would use the same opportunity, and yet they're not in it just for the money. Perhaps they had some spiritual tendencies, spiritual leanings. Maybe they thought it's what they wanted to do. Maybe they believe in God. And maybe they were looking for some answers. And I don't think any of them know the truth and then purposely seek to distort the truth so that people believe a lie and so they have to go to hell. I don't think that's their goal. Satan does this, and that's Satan's goal. Satan is to take the truth that he knows, distort it so that people believe a lie and therefore die unsaved. But I don't think most of these false leaders actually consciously think that they're sending somebody else to hell. So Satan takes these men and women, he uses their weaknesses and their own lusts, and he leads them and he feeds them false doctrines and gets them to pass that on to this fox, who readily accept them because they don't know any better or they don't care. And while many of them say foolish and irresponsible and sometimes downright unbelievable statements, I think they all ultimately have a single thread, and that single thread is in some way deny either the deity of Christ, the fact that he was God, that he became man, that his work on the cross was sufficient and complete, and that salvation is just the result of simple faith. They all seem to work in one or more of those components because ultimately that's what Satan wants. I don't believe Satan has any problem with religion. I'm sure he loves religion. There's all kinds of religions in the world. As a matter of fact, most people have belonged to some religion of some kind, between Christians and Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists. And there are more people believing in some God or some higher power than there are people that believe in nothing, like an atheist. And the vast majority of them, sadly, are going to hell because they believe in the wrong thing. So Satan doesn't have a problem with religion. I think he loves religion. And whatever someone believes from a religious aspect, whether it's they believe in Jesus but think they have to work their way to heaven too, or whether they believe in Allah, or whether they believe in Nirvana, or whether they believe in reincarnation or some type of karma or higher life form or reincarnation, doesn't really matter. As long as the critical component of Jesus, his deity, his finished work on the cross, and simple faith, as long as some of those are pulled out, then he is satisfied with the distortion that he wants to pass on. So Satan appeals to these false leaders. He appeals to their egos and to their pride and to their own lusts. And it doesn't matter whether it's fame or power or money, because he probably knows what they want more than they even do, but takes advantage of their sinful desires and gets them to feed error to the masses. And after a while, when they become successful, they become so caught up on their own success, and that can be financial success. It might be recognition in the sense that some of these guys have worldwide audiences. It might be just that fame. It might be the size of the churches. There's a guy in Texas, Joel Osteen, yeah, and he speaks in a stadium. I think it's an old baseball stadium, isn't it? You guys know? Yeah, so probably 30, 40,000 people. The thing's immense. It's more than 10,000 people. I've seen pictures of this thing. And so thousands of people come to see this guy. And the money that this thing has to generate has to be huge. Not that there's anything wrong with that, obviously. You know, depends how that money comes. But I've watched him a couple of times. And he's one of these feel-good speakers. And he's very popular, and he's good-looking, and people come to him in huge numbers, but he's got nothing to say. Nothing to say. Everything he says is feel-good. It's, you know, and he'll talk about God, and he'll talk about Jesus, and giving glory to God, but everything is mostly about the name-it-and-claim-it crowd. You take God like he's some kind of Santa Claus, and you using the right words. As a matter of fact, he's got a book out. It's titled something along the way of, you know, the 30 words you can use, or the 30 words of power, or something like that. And he uses it and says basically God is like some type of genie that with the right words, God is compelled to respond to these words. And I see him as one of these false teachers, because it's all about getting people to think that they can get what they want by using the right words instead of teaching Christ. What a format that this guy has to see thousands of people come into his church every day, perhaps millions that see his ministry on television. What an opportunity to teach Christ, and he really doesn't. Eventually, I think they believe their own message, they believe their own error, and they see this success as proof of their authenticity. Because after all, God wouldn't be blessing them if they weren't doing his will. So eventually, you have to stay relevant, you have to stay popular, and you have to give people a reason to keep coming back. And the reason is because teaching the gospel is boring. If you think about it, the gospel is boring. And before you come up here to hang me, give me a minute here to explain that. And by boring, I mean it's simple. All you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross by faith. You lay everything out there at the cross of Jesus, knowing that you're a sinner, knowing that you have no hope on your own, and you believe that he finished the work on your behalf. And you believe it. It's simple. But it's boring. And that's not what's going to keep the crowds. That's not what's going to grab them. In our time now, which is so fast-paced and so information-driven, I mean, half of us probably have cell phones in our pockets that'll give us access to the Internet. You can look up anything. You can look it up anytime. You can have all kinds of information from all different sources coming in at you constantly. And people look at the gospel message and they think there should be something else there. Remember when Elisha told Naaman, who had leprosy, that he could be completely cured if he would go to a river, the Jordan River, and dip in it 7 times. And Naaman was insulted. He was not only insulted because of the river that he had to go to, and I would like to think that if I had something as deadly as leprosy and this uncurable, horrible disease, and somebody who had a proven record of curing told me, dip in a river, or for that matter, dip in anything 7 times, and you would be cured, I would have thought I would have made a beeline for that. But he didn't want to do that. First of all, the Jordan was dirtier than the other rivers. And secondly, Scripture tells us that he thought that Elisha would stand up and that he would call on God and apparently make some big fancy deal, and he was going to wave his hands over him and then he would be cured. And he didn't want to just go to a river and wash in it. I guess perhaps because it was too boring. And he was going to walk away unhealed. And it was his servant who came to him and said, what if he had told you to do some great thing? What if he'd given you some difficult task? Wouldn't you have done it? Wouldn't you have tried to make it work for the sake of healing? All he's asking you is to dip in the river, and you'll be cured. And ultimately, he didn't. The gospel, it's simple. It's wonderfully simple, but it came at great cost to God. But for us, it's easy, it's simple, and it's even boring when you think of what is required for us to do it, and what God has done on our behalf. But people don't want boring. They want excitement. They want something new. They want to be wowed. They want to be told something they didn't know before. They want to look and say, nobody's ever said anything like that. And I think that's what some of these leaders are trying to do. Benny Hinn. I saw an interview Benny Hinn had one time with Paul and Jan Crouch. There's a trilogy of I don't know what you want to call them. Idiots would be a simple thing to say, but these are false teachers. But anyway, Benny Hinn said that because God had taken a rib out of the side of Adam to create Eve, that Eve originally in the unfallen world was supposed to give birth to children out of her side. And it was because of sin God changed it. Now, he gave no basis for that statement. He gave no scripture, no explanation, no reason of why the relationship of God taking a special creative act somehow transferred to women giving birth out of their side, or why God would have changed it as a result of sin. No explanation whatsoever. But when he said this, these Paul and Jan Crouch, who were interviewing them, who have their own, they're the ones that have the TBN Trinity Broadcasting Network, went, "Wow, I never knew that. That's amazing." And they went into this big, elaborate praise of this new revelation from Benny Hinn that nobody else had ever said before. Apparently, nobody else knew. It's ridiculous. But this is the kind of thing these guys do. They want to be able to wow the crowd. They want to bring people back. They want others to say, "Look how successful Benny Hinn is. The guy's making a gazillion amount of dollars. He's seen all over the world. He supposedly is this healer." You know, if that's not God's blessing, I don't know what is. And if God's blessing him, then he must be a true prophet. And if he's a true prophet, then anything he says must be right. And so people fall for it hook and ladder. Jesse Duplantis is another one. He's one of my favorites, actually. And I guess I shouldn't say that. They're very entertaining, but what's sad is they're misleading people. They are sending people off with no truth for the sake of entertainment. He had one story, which I won't even go into the whole story, but he basically told people how God took him literally to heaven. And he has this elaborate description of the journey there and seeing God on his throne and talking with Jesus. But ultimately, what I wanted to bring out about him was he says Jesus personally sanctioned his ministry and basically said, "You're the one. You're the one guy on earth who I support and sanction and who is furthering my word." This guy's claiming God himself personally, verbally, physically sanctioned him as the one to advance God's word. And people were just mesmerized by this story. And of course, if Jesus himself has made this guy the man to see, then whatever he says, they're going to believe. And Satan uses guys like this, and they take their stories and they take their statements and they mix it all in with scripture and they mix it all in with saying good things about Jesus and yes, he's God and yes, he's Jesus. And then they put in a little twist here and a little twist there, and people don't know what they believe, but they believe whatever he says. And as they attempt to become more relevant and more sensational, their stories have to get wilder and they have to get bigger, but they have a rapt audience and they're full attention, and they're going to believe whatever he says, which tells you that if you're not grounded in scripture, it's going to be very easily to deceive those. Romans 16, 17 and 18 says, "I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. By smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple." Genuine love may forgive, but it does not condone and it does not ignore evil. And you have to watch out for these guys, because they will carry their act as far as their audience will allow them. They will even go so far as to, in some cases, even deny Jesus that bought them. And some of these guys go so far as to say that Jesus' work was not sufficient. That, you know, there's a part that you have to do. There's always something else. He wasn't quite there. He didn't do the full work. And while Jesus died for the sins of all mankind and the sins of all men, including these false teachers and those who believe them, some would even deny the very lordship and deity of Christ and his finished work, which is, of course, Satan's ultimate goal. Take out that much, If I can just get people to believe, to not believe that much, doesn't matter what else they believe. Verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of the temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh and the lusts of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. God is loving. Of that, there is no doubt. You need only to look at the cross. But as Byron mentioned this morning, He is above all things holy. That is the one attribute that God acts on and that all actions come from. With all the other wonderful attributes that God has, all these wonderful infinite attributes, none of them will overshadow or cancel out holiness. And if there's anyone who thinks that God is really a loving God, which He is, but He isn't going to judge and sentence and carry out that sentence on these false teachers and those who would follow them, and for that matter, anyone who doesn't have Christ. Peter gives three examples of God's judgments. He talks about these angels that are also referenced in Jude. Apparently, some of these falling angels possessed men and committed sexual immorality. And whatever all they did was of such evil that God did not wait until ultimate judgment to judge them. There are a lot of demons out there. Satan himself roams the earth freely within God's sovereign will and control. But for the most part, they go about all their mischief and all their deeds freely until the time when God will one day judge them. These angels, He didn't do that. He didn't allow that. Instead, they are chained up in darkness, waiting for their final judgment. He also talks about the flood. Now, there were 1,600 years from Adam to Noah. Seven generations of father to son, which isn't very many for 1,600 years, but obviously people were living 800-900 years back then. My mother, in less than 90 years, is going to soon be a great-grandmother. She's going to see her third generation of descendants. So in 1,600 years, with people living 800-900 years, I don't know how many people there were on this planet. I don't know if it's ever been estimated. I don't know if you can. But there were a lot of people here. And that because of sin and because of their rejection of God's mercy and their opportunity to repent that fell on deaf ears, it didn't matter. He killed them all but eight of them. Was universal sin, and it was universal punishment. And because of their wickedness and their lack of repentance, God did not hesitate to bring judgment on whatever number of people there were. He killed them all. And even all the land-living, air-breathing animals who were innocent of any guilt, they suffered the consequences too. Wiped them all out too because of unbelief and because of rebellion. God did not hesitate to judge. And lastly, he gives the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. The wickedness of these people earned them the ultimate flash fire. Now, he destroyed two cities, and not as many people as the flood did, but he didn't hesitate to destroy an entire population. And why did he do this? Well, verse 6 tells us that it was so future generations could look back and see that God does not forget wickedness. And He does not forgive wickedness except for those who are laid at the cross, and that He won't hesitate to withhold judgment. And yet, even in judgment, we see His mercy. Out of this judgment, we see Lot. Now, Lot was weak, spiritually weak, and he had the worldliness had some degree of appeal to him, but he did not embrace or participate in the immoral activities, and actually hated the immoral activities that surrounded him and the culture that he was in. It really tore at his soul to see this kind of activity. And he even tried to protect the angels who came to warn him of the judgment that was coming. The angels who his neighbors would have molested if given the opportunity to do so. Yet God spared him because he believed in the one true God and did have faith in him. Same with Noah. Noah was a sinner just like those that surrounded him, but he did not participate in all these immoral activities. But more importantly, he believed the one true God and had faith in him, and God spared him. The Lord will rescue those who trust in him. He doesn't promise a life free of difficulty, but we will not fall under the judgment that is reserved for those who would reject his son. These false leaders also in their arrogance would speak out against dignitaries who were put in authority over them. Even the archangel Michael, when disputing with Satan over the body of Moses, you would think if anybody had the right to talk down to Satan or to express deserved judgment, certainly it would be an archangel like Michael against someone as evil as Satan. And yet, the archangel who revere authority refused to rebuke Satan. I think it was a reminder of who Satan was at one time. The position and authority that Satan had at one time as Lucifer, that even though he was evil, beyond evil, that he would not take it upon himself to declare judgment or rebuke, but left that to God to do it. These leaders have no such restraint. They'll speak trash against any authority, unlike angels who are far more powerful would speak against. And none of them are aware that they have that sword of Damocles, or worse yet, the sword of Almighty God hanging over their heads by a thread. Jim Jones is probably one of the most modern examples of this. Here was a guy that got his appeal because of his charisma, his supposed knowledge of Scripture, and he had a fairly significant following. And these people thought that he was pretty much Jesus incarnate, and followed him to another country where he was going to create this utopian society based on God and togetherness and love. And it turned out that the whole thing had nothing to do with his desire to teach people Scripture or to bring them closer to God. It was about his personal, vile, corrupt, sexual, power-hungry desires that he was using these people to try to accomplish that. And he led them all to their destruction. And sadly, there are many more like him, but not as recognized as he was. He's been recognized even by the secular world as a cult leader and evil. And there are lots of them out there that are probably just as bad, but they haven't been recognized either by the rest of the world or even by their own followers. Verse 12. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deception while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery. They cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are cursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. There are wells without water. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. The evils of these teachers is plainly and fearfully spoken, and this section describes them as dangerous animals. You know, nobody sympathizes with a rabid dog. You do everyone a favor by putting it down. Even the animal itself is just going to harm itself, and he's certainly going to harm others. And the best course of action is to destroy them. These men are dangerous beyond hope, and they react only to the current thought and their present action and their present attempt at gratification, that they don't care about the consequences. They abuse the things that they don't understand, and like animals, they become corrupted by their own corrupt living. And they're unable to move beyond their own greed and their own lust. The very things they seek will destroy them. One commentator said that it's the irony of sinful living. Its very pleasures, in the end, become distasteful. And it's even mentioned here that they do not fear to carouse in the daytime. Even in pagan societies, it was thought strange to commit some immoral acts openly and in the daytime. Usually they used the cover of darkness for those kinds of activities. But these guys are so consumed in their passions that they no longer fear the daylight, and they're not concerned about the consequences or what other people say about them, and instead use this as an opportunity to cover actions with religious talk. They even used the love feasts, which were patterned after the Lord's Supper, to bring about their evil influences. Their hearts are so full of corruption they could not cease to sin. They could not look upon a woman without adulterous fantasies. And it became so habitual that they no longer had shame, they no longer had hesitation, and they no longer even had a desire to stop. And because of their position of influence and the power that they had, they were able to take these weak Christians or weak unbelievers and taught them the same tempting practices all under the name of Christian liberty. And it's easy to convince someone that's ungrounded, especially if you're looking at someone you admire or someone that you revere, someone that you think has perhaps been even so far as to be sanctioned by God himself. If you truly believed that, wouldn't you pretty much believe whatever they taught you? Certainly it becomes a good reason to be grounded in the Word. Now, we would read something like this, or we might look at the Benny Hinn's and the Jesse Duplantis and all the others that are out there, and we might listen to what they have and might be easily see how what they say is deceptive, lying, because we've had an opportunity to be grounded in the world. We belong to an assembly where we've had some pretty incredible teaching, and this is our true focus. And not only that, all you guys out here will confront speakers who say something that you feel is contrary to the Word of God. You're not going to listen what anybody has to say, no matter who they might be, no matter how famous they might be, no matter how well recommended they might come. Even among our own group, if something is said contrary to the Word of God, you'll see people coming up here right after meeting. We've all seen it done. I don't think there's been anybody that I can certainly remember where somebody said something that was, you know, contrary to clear doctrine. But there's been times when someone has said something to be like, I don't think that's quite right. You know? And what do? You come up here and you compare Scripture. And you decide what's right through Scripture. So being well-grounded, it certainly is helpful. The weak are not so, and they're not grounded in Scripture, and they're going to be easily deceived. But what I was getting to before was, even among us, you know, we're not perfect. We're not without sin, and we're not without circumstances that could lead us to sin. And if we are not careful and we let our guard down, we might be more susceptible to influence than we would be willing to admit. So our greatest defense is knowing our Bibles, referring to our Bibles frequently, a consistent and frequent prayer life, and then, of course, fellowship with other believers. Now, contrary to that, these leaders, instead of training their hearts in the correct use and knowledge of the world, instead diligently and deliberately work to satisfy the very things they should be running from, and working to satisfy those sins and those compulsions that never satisfy, and not only never satisfy, but you keep having to go deeper and more frequent application of that sin to try to get it to satisfy. And you're always digging a deeper hole, and you're getting farther and farther from the one thing that can save you, the grace of God, racing toward the only possible end, which for those who are unbelievers is ultimate eternal punishment. And if a believer is moving in that direction, I think God will intervene. And it may not be a pleasant intervention. Some of these leaders knew the right way at one point, but chose to forsake it, like Balaam. Balaam was a prophet whose sole motivation was money. And the thing that surprises me about Balaam is that motivation maintained even after he talked directly with God. I mean, imagine that. This guy had this perceived ability to curse nations or to curse individuals. I guess at some point maybe he declared some curses, and by coincidence it happened, and for whatever reason he had some perceived ability to do this, and people sought him out. And so when enemies of Israel sought him out to curse Israel, and he was going to do it, God told him no. He talked directly to God. And of course, God would not let him do what he wanted to do. But Balaam eventually got the enemies of Israel to intermingle with Israel so that they turned from God anyway. So he still sought out a way to accomplish what his enemies wanted, strictly for the purpose of making more money. And such are those who become so corrupted that even when the truth is before them, they don't even recognize it. And I guess at some point you can become seared to the point that God will just turn you over to your own evil desires. He gives the example of wells and a tempest. You know, you can imagine if you were dying of thirst and you see a well, and you're thinking of the refreshing water that you're about to get from that well, and you get there and it's dry. Or you have crops that are parched from lack of water, and you see rain clouds coming, and you think of the relief that's going to come to your crops, and perhaps the food that you're counting on surviving, and a storm comes and blows away those rain clouds. Such are these leaders. They promise spiritual nourishment, and yet they come up with no substance at all. Verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in terror. While they promise liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from a holy commandment delivered to them. But it is true to the accord, it is true But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed to her wallowing in the mire. They speak with grandiose words, and they make pompous claims, and even sometimes declaring direct revelation from God, but they end up ensnaring those who might have sought escape, those who perhaps were tired of their unfulfilling lives and their sinful nature, and they were seeking truth, but not verifying through Scripture, they became enslaved by these corrupt teachers. They didn't know any better. They sounded good. They looked good. They had a good following. They seemed to be blessed of God by their success, and all it was smoke and mirrors. These guys teach that you can have your cake and eat it too. They teach that you can have a sinful lifestyle and you can still be saved, teaching that salvation was freedom to sin because your sins have been paid for. All you needed to do was pay a little religious homage. Now, I'll pick on the Catholics a little bit. They have Lent is the Lent, the 6 weeks leading up to Easter. I think they will say it's a time of prayer and fasting toward Easter. And during that time of Lent, Catholics give up something, whatever it is, something that they desire to do or desire to eat or whatever. But they choose something that they like to do or have, and they give it up for 6 weeks. Well, I believe Mardi Gras, like Mardi Gras in New Orleans, I believe is just before Lent. And it's an example of a lot of these people who will, knowing they're going to give something up for 6 weeks, will then go and indulge into it to the max, up until the time that they have to give it up. And somehow they think this is pleasing to God. They think that they can indulge in all these sinful activities, and then if they give it up for a period, that somehow there's a wash. Sometimes it's equal. Yeah, I did a bunch of things, but then I gave it up. You know, and the Catholics have this tendency to rely on, while they'll talk a lot about Jesus and that he's God and he died on the cross, but in it is this side that you have that you have to perform some work. You have to do something to help pay for your sins. You have to earn your way to heaven. These false teachers promise delivery from the struggles of life, but they themselves are corrupt. And when you put yourself in the care of someone who's in bondage to slavery, you become enslaved yourself. And the end is the same for both leader and follower. So if you're truly seeking to escape an immoral world, the answer is Jesus Christ. And some, even in Jesus' day, sought to follow him. They sought him out. They sought out Jesus. They sought out the one person who could make a difference. And then upon hearing his words and hearing his way of salvation, for whatever reason, it wasn't palatable to them. Maybe it was too boring. And they turned and walked away. And having heard the truth, their judgment will be worse than those who did not know the truth. I'm gonna close with two verses here. Let's see here. Luke 12. You don't have to turn. I'm just gonna read them. Luke 12, 47 and 48 says, "And the servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed the things deserving stripes, shall be beaten with few." And Hebrews 10:26. "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who had rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of his covenant by which he has sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" Think of Judas. I mean, here was a man who was intimately involved in personal companionship with Jesus himself. He saw the miracles. He heard all the sayings. He was completely involved for 3 full years. He heard the truth, he knew the truth, and he rejected the truth. And Scripture tells us that it'd be far worse for him to have a stone thrown around his neck and for him to sink into a deep ocean than for him to face judgment. Because when he comes before God one day, I think Judas is going to face a far worse time in hell than perhaps a Hitler. And I say that, and of course this is speculation on my part, but based on these Scripture, which says it would be far worse for you to have known the truth and rejected it than to have not known the truth at all. And that would kind of apply to people like us. those of us who have had the opportunity to hear the gospel on a regular basis, to know what it is to be saved, to know what Jesus has done for us, to know what it was required for salvation, that simple act of faith, and yet we reject it, it's like trampling Jesus' blood underfoot. And God will hold us all accountable. It's a serious thing to reject the truth of Christ. That's close. Heavenly Father, we are all sinners, and we are all, hopefully everyone in this room, has received the grace offered to us on behalf of Jesus Christ, His sacrifice, and His finished work on the cross. And that because of that, those who have done so will never face the ultimate judgment that we've read about for these false teachers and their followers. And we know that it's not just them, but it's anyone who has not known Jesus Christ as Savior that is going to face that same judgment. So even for those of us, though, who are saved, we ask that you would saturate us with your grace so that we might not be subtly taken in by sinful acts or sinful thoughts or sinful deeds, because it can happen even to us. And to think it can't is foolishness and is just asking for trouble. So you just ask that you would keep our eyes open, our ears attentive, and that our thoughts might always be directed toward you and your righteousness. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.